portion this evening is the book of Job, chapter 34. The book of Job, chapter 34. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, O ye wise men, and give ear unto me, ye that have knowledge. For the ear trieth words, as the mouth tasteth meat. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, which goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, It profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, Thou art wicked, and to princes ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, and he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come unto him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind? He will recompense it whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us, and multiplieth his words against God. And may the Lord command a blessing upon that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are examining the contribution of the fifth major character in the book of Job, namely Elihu. And in verse 32, having explained his state of heart and mind and justified his speaking, who was the youngest of that group of men, we began last time to examine the thrust and content of his words in chapter 33. And he takes Job at his word. Job, whom you will remember, had expressed that desire that he might have a confrontation with God, that he might be in a position to be able to argue his case before the Almighty, were such a thing possible, whilst admitting, of course, that it was not, and he could not hope to appear in the presence of God. But Elihu, we observed, offers to stand in God's stead. Verse 6, "Behold, I am, according to thy wish, in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. Behold, my terror shall not make thee afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee." We considered how that it is the responsibility, particularly of ministers, but also for each one of us, to be, as it were, in God's stead. This is not presumption. This is not arrogance. This is to seek to exonerate and vindicate the word of God, to take the Lord's side and bring that argument to bear toward our fellow men. Elihu then challenges Job with his personal claims to righteousness and the fact that he found occasion against God and considered that God was treating him unfairly and as an enemy. But verse 12, "Behold, in this thou art not just, says Elihu, I will answer thee." And then proceeds to give good reason why God behaves as he does, or why Job is wrong in his assumptions. Firstly, God is greater than man. And we considered how much mightier, how far above our thoughts and ways is the being and person of God. And we should not reckon him by our puny human intellect and comprehension. We saw too that God giveth not any account of his matters. God is not under any obligation to explain to us why he does what he does in his sovereign dealings. Nevertheless, Elihu goes on, God is gracious and has on many occasions revealed his mind and will unto man. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. Even on those occasions when God is good in declaring his ways unto man, man is so slow to receive it. And under those circumstances, says Elihu, when the word alone is insufficient to convince and to instruct man, then sometimes chastisement is necessary. He is chastened, verse 19. And we saw the design of chastisement and what it aims to achieve, and the beneficial effects when it is spiritually received. God's design in it being to bring back his soul from the pit to be enlightened with the light of the living. Now, as we come to chapter 34, we shall find that Elihu redoubles these arguments, but takes a slightly different tack as he does so. Let me then bring to your notice certain verses from this remarkable 34th chapter. Verse 3 to begin. "For the ear trieth words as the mouth tasteth meat," says Elihu. Now, those words may sound somewhat familiar to you. They are an echo of that which occurs in chapter 12, verse 11. And Job himself says, "Doth not the ear try words, and the mouth taste his meat?" God has given us the ability and the responsibility to give consideration to the word and to examine it and to discern its truth and to see what is right and what is wrong. And Job claimed to do that and exhorted his companions in this back there in the 12th chapter, and Elihu is taking him at his words and reminding him of this again, that it is necessary to act after this way. We think perhaps of the words of John in his first epistle, "Try the spirits whether they be of God." It is important that we, to use Peter's words, gird up the loins of our minds when confronted with the truth of God and examine it and see what it has to teach us. God has equipped us with the mental and, in his goodness, the spiritual capabilities to make an assessment. And this is what we are called upon to do when confronted by the truth of his word. And there indeed in verse 4, Elihu says, "Let us choose to us judgment. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let us choose to us judgment." Judgment. Now, here is a word very unpopular in modern Christendom. We were saying this only in conversation this morning, were we not? How people are immediately criticized if they are perceived to be judgmental. And the whole notion of exercising judgment against the behavior or words or activities of other persons, of other Christians, is scorned upon as being uncharitable, as being unchristian. However, as we come to the Word of God, we find the opposite to be true. We know that Christ himself exhorts us to judge righteous judgment. And here is a re-echo of those words in the book of Job. "Let us choose to us judgment." Judgment is a vital thing. It is utterly necessary. We are entrusted with the absolute truth of God, and we bring it to bear upon our experiences and upon questions in our daily lives. Let us choose to us judgment. Let us make a conscious effort to use the word of God to judge what is right and what is wrong. Here is the standard. Here is the definition. Here is our instruction in direction so to do. In this day and age when judgment is so frowned upon, so rejected, so much abandoned by modern Christendom, we do well to take this verse as our own motto: let us choose to us judgment. And then Elihu goes on in the next clause of that verse: "Let us know among ourselves what is good." We have already remarked in the previous chapters that Elihu's whole attitude and approach to this exchange, to this dialogue, is very different from that of Job and his companions. They, we observed, had become quite personal from time to time and were hot in their arguments against one another. And it had begun to sound somewhat like bickering, even on occasions, as they opened their responses to one another. We do not find Elihu proceeding in that way. "Let us know among ourselves what is good." This was Elihu's design. After all the talking that had taken place, they were still no nearer a conclusion or a solution regarding Job's situation and the reason for it. Elihu does not continue in those arguments, taking the side either of Job or of his three companions, but expresses this great desire: "Let us know among ourselves what is good." And my friends, how necessary an attitude this is, particularly when we are dealing with spiritual matters and in the affairs pertaining to the church. Because how often human nature will come to the surface, and how often petulance and antagonism gets stirred up and eclipses the spiritual truth and mars biblical principle which we claim to be trying to defend. Our desire should ever be this in matters of spiritual or theological controversy: let us know among ourselves what is good. Now, this does not mean compromise. This does not mean truth by committee. That is not what Elihu was saying. He was not saying, let's all put our views and opinions on the table and see where we can agree to disagree and what we're going to acquiesce to and work out something that's acceptable to all of us. No, that is not his design at all. There is absolute truth. There is that which is right and that which is wrong. There is that which is good and that which is evil. And Elihu's great desire was that they might all together find that which is good, putting aside any preconceptions, putting aside any personal ideas or ideals or notions which they might formerly have had. How necessary it is, my friends, in our consideration of matters theological and doctrinal, that we have the humility to entertain the idea that we ourselves might be in the wrong, that our former ideas might have been in error, and that we ourselves might need to be corrected and reformed and conformed according to the word of God. If we do not have that attitude, if we do not have that humility, that readiness to examine the word of God aright in an unbiased way, then we can never hope to truly get to that which is good. But this was Elihu's design. And now in verses 5 through to 9 of this chapter, he again levels another charge against Job. For Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my judgment. Should I lie against my right, my wound is incurable without transgression. This, in very brief summary, is what Job has been saying over the previous chapters. That he was righteous, not guilty of any sin, deserving such punishment as he was suffering, that God was not being just in his case, and that were Job to allow himself to be browbeaten by his companions and admit to some iniquity, he would be lying against that which was right, that his sufferings were immense, his wound was incurable, and that it was not on the basis of any sin, it was without any transgression. This is what Job was claiming. This summarizes a lot of his argument. Now then, in verse 7, Elihu says, what man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water? Now we will find, as we come through Elihu's response, that he does not, like the other three companions, attempt to point to some sin or wrongdoing in Job's previous life. He does not do that. He does not attempt to go over Job's biography and dig out some misdemeanor, some peccadillo, which might explain the sufferings which he was currently undergoing. Elihu does not do that. In all Elihu's accusations and charges against Job, he confines himself entirely to the way in which Job has been speaking in the course of these exchanges. Elihu does not find fault with Job's previous way of life, and indeed we know that he would have been wrong to do so. We have the testimony of God himself vindicating Job's former life. But Elihu does take exception to the way in which Job has been speaking, and in this Elihu was entirely justified. What man is like Job, says Elihu, who drinketh up scorning like water? There is something very incongruous, says Elihu, about this. We know what Job is like. We know the manner of life which he has formerly led. And yet now, in contrast to that, he is taking this very scornful and aggressive tone against God. And that not just once or twice, but over this sustained period of dialogue. And in this, says Elihu, it is as though Job goeth in company with the workers of iniquity and walketh with wicked men. For he hath said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself in God. Now, if we think Elihu is in any way overstating the case, let me remind you of Job's occasions of expressing this very sentiment. Back, for example, in chapter 9, verse 22, he says concerning God, this is one thing, therefore I said it, he destroyeth the perfect and the wicked. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covereth the faces of the judges thereof. If not, where and who is he? And we could, as I'm sure you remember, pick out other verses of a similar nature. Because one of Job's arguments against his three companions had been this. They said he was suffering on account of wrongdoing. That there was a simple relationship, a correlation between his manner of life and what he was suffering. And if he was suffering punishment, he must have been a dreadful sinner. And Job sought to counter that argument by saying, not so. Because very often the wicked prosper, whilst the godly are not seen to prosper. And yet, he had been so enthusiastic and so persistent in making that point that he had begun to charge God with inequity. Job had as good as said, it profiteth a man nothing that he should delight himself with God. This was one of the consequences, if you like, one of the outcomes of Job's argument, which he had not taken care to guard against in his speech. Now, my friends, there is so much for us to learn in this for ourselves. How cautious we need to be in times of trial and of difficulty, when perhaps in affliction or in distress we give vent to our emotions, that we do not contradict our former testimony or mar our profession in so doing. It is a terrible thing when a godly individual gives way to sin and does that which is so inconsistent with their former life. It is like a man of the caliber of Job, drinking up scorning like water. It is completely incongruous, and these things ought not so to be. And yet, if Job, for all his patience and former godliness, was susceptible to it, then how much more are we? And how we also need to be careful in our statements, in our arguments pertaining to truth and to God's dealings, that we guard against misinterpretation, that we do not allow our words to run away with us to the point where we propound error amidst truth, which is what Job had been guilty of doing. And now, in verses 10 through to 12, Elihu again does what he said he would do and stands in God's stead and seeks to vindicate not Job, not the three companions, not himself, but seeks to vindicate God. Therefore, hearken unto me, ye men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Against all the arguments and counter-arguments, the accusations and counter-accusations of Job and those three companions, Elihu here expresses fundamental, unequivocal truth. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness. Surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Or to again echo those words of Abraham of old, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here is the fundamental statement which Elihu makes against Job and his assertion that God was not dealing equitably with him. It is impossible for God to do wrong. It is impossible for God's judgments to be amiss. And then, as the chapter proceeds, Elihu gives some very good reasons to back up the statement which he has made. Why it is impossible for God's judgments to go astray, and why it is folly to think that God should judge falsely. Let us then look at one or two of these reasons which underlie God's total holiness and justice. God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Verse 13, who hath given him a charge over the earth? Or who hath disposed the whole world? Now, when we think of those in positions of human authority and of man's miscarriages of justice, we might ask, well, for what reasons or for what cause might men judge unrighteously or allow judgment to miscarry? What reasons are there? What grounds might they have for doing so? Well, we know that one fundamental possibility is that of regard of persons. An individual in a position of authority might allow judgment to go astray or to be denied, either in the interests of pleasing the individual who comes under his judgment, or more likely, to please an individual who is above him, one who is greater in power. And in an attempt to curry the favour of an individual of higher authority than himself and to win their approval or favours, then they might act unjustly. But Elihu asks a fundamental question concerning God. Who hath given him a charge over the earth? Is there any authority, asks Elihu, higher than God or above God, for whose sake or for the reason of whose favour the Almighty might allow judgment to miscarry? Are there any higher factors influencing him? Oh, there have been plenty of powers and authorities who have exerted pressure upon judges and forced them to miscarry in judgment. Despotic regimes, evil kings, and so forth have done this throughout history, have sought to bribe and corrupt judges and those in positions of judgment. But such a thing is simply not possible with God, because he is the highest and ultimate authority. There is no one above him who hath given God a charge over the earth, who has given to God the position which he holds. No, it is his by right. God, Elihu continues, hath disposed the whole world. The disposition of all of existence is subject to God. He has put it the way it is. He has made it as it is. His is a universal dominion and ownership and creatorship and right. So the factors which might apply on a human level to cause the perversion of judgment and justice simply do not apply on the part of God. Now, similarly, just as a human judge might be corrupted by those in power above him, similarly, he might be moved for a regard for the person whom he is judging. seeking to please a particular individual or do someone a favor or to place them in a position of obligation to him, he might do them a favor in court, let us say, or give them a lesser sentence in the hope of achieving something thereby. But now Elihu asks us to consider the position of God relative to man whom he judges. Verse 14, if he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. What is a man in the eyes of God? Someone for whom he would change judgment and alter it, either one way or another, to favor them or else to unjustly persecute them? No, God does not act like this. Because in the sight of God, all flesh is as grass, as the flower of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. God is that one who has brought each individual human being into existence, has put together his spirit and his breath, body, soul, and spirit. God miraculously combines and gives life unto. And God also rememberest, he knowest our frame, and rememberest that we are dust. For dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. You remember his words to Adam in Eden at the first. My friends, it is not with God to wish to favor a particular person or to persecute a particular person. He will not be persuaded by this individual or that to change judgment in one direction or another. Because in his sight, all flesh is as grass. So this does not come into it either in the justice of God. And then let me move you on to verse 20, which continues in a similar theme. In a moment shall they die, and the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. There is not only a great difference in substance and being between God and men, but what a vast difference in timescale. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is without either beginning nor end of days, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. By contrast with which, man's life is but a moment. In a moment shall they die, and the people be troubled at midnight, like some small creature who has but a 24-hour lifespan. Arising in the morning, hatching out, let us say, having but a day's worth of existence, and by nightfall is dead. God and man on such different timescales. And here is Job accusing God as though he were some humanistic judge, as though he were a judge of men, and failing to acknowledge the huge difference, the vast, incomparable, unfathomable difference between God and men in terms of substance, in terms of time. What interest would there be to God in perverting the judgment of this individual, of that individual, whose lives are as but a vapor which passeth away? Job's reckoning of the situation was all awry. And here is another reason why God's judgments are never wrong. A human judge might not be in possession of all the facts, can perhaps be deceived, misled, tricked into believing that which is not true. But that is not a possibility with God either. Verse 21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. There is no righteous man who will go unrecognized. There is no wicked man who will go unpunished. God will not allow the wicked to get away with it because of ignorance of his doings and his wickedness. God will not omit to reward the godly because they have been overlooked or forgotten. Far from it. His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. And even though the workers of iniquity attempt to conceal their sin and hide it, it is never hidden from God. He seeth all things. So these then are some of the reasons why God's judgments, God's justice, are not to be doubted and will not go astray. There is none above God who might attempt to exert pressure upon him. God does not have any regard or respect of persons which might cause him to miscarry judgment. God is eternal and on a different time scale to man altogether. God similarly is omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing, and cannot be deceived and will not be in ignorance concerning the state of a man. For the work of a man shall he render unto him and cause every man to find according to his way. He will judge us all, says Paul in Corinthians, according to the deeds done in the body. Judgment will come. And so Elihu says to Job, his accusations are entirely unfounded and his words towards God are entirely reprehensible. And there in verses 17 through to 19, he reminds Job that it would be improper of him to make such accusations against a human judge who was good and upright. Wilt thou condemn him that is most just? Is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to a prince, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hand. Job, it would be improper of you to be in contempt of court and to accuse a human judge, if he were a good one, of wickedness. To say to a king, thou art wicked, to princes, ye are ungodly under those circumstances. How much less are you justified in accusing Almighty God of wrongdoing? He who is not biased or prejudiced toward or for or against people. This judge, of whom all humanity, it might be said, are the works of his hands. Job's words were not to be excused. And now in verses 23 through to 30, Elihu reiterates the fact that God's judgments will come to pass, that the godly will be vindicated, that the wicked will in the ultimate be judged. He will not lay upon man more than right, verse 23. He will not unjustly or disproportionately punish. He will not give any man a reason to argue against his justice, that man should have reason to enter into judgment with God. And then we have these expressions of the ultimate overthrow of the wicked. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works and overturneth them in the night so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as wicked men in the open sight of others. And so on. Just one section that I would like to pick out from this is in verse 29, which speaks of the sovereign power of God in these things. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Here is just an interesting aside that we do well to register, that God's judgments are often against individuals, and that is ultimately how we will be judged at the last day, each man for himself according to his own works and deeds. But God's judgments are also against nations, against persons collectively on certain occasions. And we can think of different groups or associations of persons, not least the church, for example, which is a corporate body and to be viewed in its entirety. But also nations, you see. God judges nations. An entire community or country of persons may be subject either to his blessing or to his punishment according to how they have behaved themselves collectively. And we see this at work throughout the world and indeed throughout human history, that there have been nations that have sought the Lord and have known great blessing. There are those who have rejected God and have suffered accordingly. God brings his judgments to bear upon collectives of people, upon nations of the world. And in this, his purpose may be punitive. But also, verse 30, we learn that God might have better designs in it, such that the hypocrite might reign not, that God might bring down corrupt governments, that the people be not ensnared. In God's mercy towards an entire group or nation of people, he might so ordain that their rulers and governments are overthrown, either by invasion or by uprising. These things are all in the hand of God to do. And we should see his arm at work, even in the affairs of countries and states. Now then, in conclusion for tonight, you will remember that Elihu in the 33rd chapter had said that God speaks his word and often man ignores it. And so God may bring chastisement to bear as a more voluble, a more easily heard reproof unto man. Well, now, having reproved Job for accusing God of injustice, he gives us this remarkable statement in verse 31. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. Oh, my friends, how easy it is in times of affliction and distress, when trouble comes upon us, to say, why is God dealing with me thus? What's going on? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? What have I done to deserve this? These are the emotions and sentiments which human nature provides. But Elihu says to Job, he says to us, should we have similar circumstances, surely it is meet to be said, it is much more appropriate to say unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. To acknowledge that what God is doing might be for our good, for our reproof, and that we will heed it and behave ourselves accordingly. Oh, but somebody protests, what about if we can't see it? What about if we don't think God is dealing with us in that fashion? Oh, Elihu continues, that which I see not, teach thou me, if I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Oh, what need Job and his companions had to pray unto God that which they could not see or perceive of his sovereign dealings might be revealed unto them. It is a prayer we do well to learn for ourselves also. May God help us so to do. Amen. Amen. Let us continue by singing the hymn 467, which, speaking of the ultimate judgments of God, asks, and will the judge descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes? How will my heart endure the terrors of that day? Number 467. Mm-hmm.
descend, and must the dead arise, and not a single soul escape his all-discerning eyes. How will my heart endure the terrors of that day, when earth and heaven before his face astonished shrink away? But ere the trumpet shake, the mansions of the dead, hark from the gospel's cheering sound, what joyful tidings spread. Ye sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear, fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. So shall that curse remove by which the Savior bled, and the last awful day shall pour his blessings on your head.
Lord God, we confess our ignorance so oftentimes of thy truth, the want of sight on our part, and desire that we might be taught also to pray, that which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do so no more. O Lord God, be pleased to hear and receive that prayer, and answer it according to thy riches in glory by Christ Jesus, for whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.